1 Kings chapter 8 was in my Bible reading this week, and as I was reading this, I felt like this would be a great chapter for us to look at this morning. So we're going to look, Lord willing, at the whole chapter in 1 Kings chapter 8. Good to see you, Michael. And Michael and I tend to meet at Lowe's quite a bit, so I've seen him off and on the last few months at Lowe's. So 1 Kings chapter 8. I'm mesmerized by 1 Kings chapter 8 because we have a man who's right with God, talking to God. In a day when there's a lot of confusion, there's always been religious confusion, we find it just took one generation for there to be religiosity in Cain, but true heartfelt worship with Abel. Martin Luther used to call it the Church of Cain versus the Church of Abel, man-made religion versus God's true religion. And one of the things that we can see through the scriptures, and one of the things that helps us to look through the fog and the haze of religion, is to see God speaking, and then people that were right with God speaking to God. But then we have here, I believe, what is the Bible's longest recorded public prayer. The longest recorded public prayer, which, by the way, is only about 3 minutes, which is interesting. But you see here in 1 Kings chapter 8, I want us to take some time and see Solomon dedicating the temple. And remember, there were a number of temples in the Old Testament. The first temple is what we call the tabernacle, which was in the wilderness. And then, obviously, after the construction of that, we have Solomon's temple. And then, of course, this temple was essentially destroyed, and then we have the rebuilt temple. And then by the time we come to the New Testament and the Gospels, we have Herod's temple, which was a magnificent structure, by the way. And as we read in 1 Kings 8, I just want us to quiet our hearts for a few moments and publicly read as we see God interacting with Solomon. And there's a part of me that never wants to go too much further after 1 Kings 8. Does anybody know why? Do any of the children know why? Why wouldn't I want to go too much further? I can get into chapter 9 and chapter 10 is great, but what happens in 1 Kings 11? Solomon hardens his heart towards the Lord. The very writer of much of the book of Proverbs goes astray from the Lord. Now, if that can happen with a vessel like Solomon, that can happen to any of us. There's a scripture that says, take heed if you think you stand, lest you what? Can anybody complete the verse? Lest you fall. And so we have to constantly be guarding our hearts, don't we? God says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flow what? The issues of life. We have to maintain a spirit of worship, a spirit of sensitivity, and a spirit of contrition. We're going to see in this passage that as Solomon sees the glory of the Lord, what's the first response? It's always contrition. As I think about that, I think of the Million Man Christian March that was conducted about 25 or 30 years ago on Washington, D.C. And there was a speaker that got up, and he said, and he was talking about the Shekinah glory of God, and there was a lot of hoopla going on in that event. There's a lot of people standing up and cheering, and it was great. Nothing wrong with that. But the man stood up and he said, listen, he said, I appreciate your excitement today, but if the Shekinah glory of God really falls in this meeting, what he said is, he said, we won't be standing up and giving each other high fives. He said, we'll have our faces on the ground before the Lord in contrition. And you see in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, what's the first thing he sees? He said, I am a man of what? Unclean lips. He sees the sin of the people. A lot of talk today about who's right and who's wrong. Let me just fast forward you. We're all guilty before God. Amen. And thank God that Jesus Christ absorbed that guilt for us. And if we believe on Him, He treats us and looks at us just as if we lived the very perfect life of Christ. Can you imagine that? Could you imagine if you were the black sheep of the family, the worst child that there was, but all of a sudden your parents started treating the good kid like the worst kid and the worst kid like the good kid as if he had lived the good kid's life? Could you imagine that? That's pretty wordy, isn't it? You have to go back and listen to that online. But when we believe on Christ, God says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. God views you and treats you just as if you lived Christ's perfect life, following every jot and every tittle of the law. That's what we call grace. Amen? That's forgiveness. 1 Kings chapter 8. Let's read this and read it prayerfully. In the first few verses, we see here that the scripture says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, you're going to notice here that Solomon's going to be very careful not to commit the same mistake that his father made. And you'll notice here, give me one second here. I had a thing of water here. Does anybody see that by any chance? Okay, it's right over here. So give me one second here. When you first start preaching, like your first or second sermon, if you ever get nervous while you're preaching, you can just break down and start crying, and that kind of gets you through everything. And I always get upset when this happens in my throat, because a lot of times that happens at a moment when someone would think you're crying, and but I'm not doing that. So you see here in 1 Kings 8, look what it says here. And Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, this actually amazed me that he's calling Zion here the city of David. When you think of the city of David, what do you naturally think of? Bethlehem, right? Because that's what the Bible says in Luke chapter 2, verses 4, and also verse number 11. But here the Bible also refers to Zion, which is a part of Jerusalem, a higher part of Jerusalem, as the city of David. Look at verse 2. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanaim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with them before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. Now, you're going to see in 1 Kings 3, as well as 1 Kings chapter 8, that a multitude of sacrifices were made. And in both those passages, the Lord comes. In 1 Kings 3, he grants Solomon great wisdom. In this passage, he's going to fill the temple or the tabernacle with the glory of the Lord. We don't want these verses to pass us by. One of the things I want to allude to or make allusions to this morning is how to read your Bible. If you're a young person, the Old Testament may seem at times a little confusing, but there's a way to spiritualize. There's a way to, if I can use this term, I don't really like the term because the Old and New Testament, they work together, but there's a sense where we need to apply these, or New Testamentize, if I can invent a word, these verses. And we see that the Bible tells us that we are the temple of God, and we see Solomon here dedicating the temple, and we see that a multitude of sacrifices are made. Look at verse number 6. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, unto the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark of the staves thereof above. Then the scripture says this. It says, and they drew out the staves, and the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place. And they were careful, by the way, to do this according to Mosaic law. Solomon must have obviously had the memory of this burned in his mind. And then it says in verse 9, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, it appears that there's some things that are missing in the Ark of the Covenant compared to what were there before. Look at verse number 10. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. So just imagine, we have a physical temple, a very beautiful temple, obviously, if you read about the construction of it. And you'll actually find that there was an amazing amount of visual magnificence to it. The temple had two pillars in front of it. And just the ornaments on top of the pillars were 7.5 feet tall, just the ornaments themselves. And you'll see here that the Bible tells us that the temple was filled with the glory of the Lord. Do you know what that feels like to be in prayer and to be filled with the glory of the Lord? Do we know what that's really like? I say to you that until we actually, and I'll use the word that is not popular in churches that read and explain the Bible, but until you feel that, until you sense that in your life, there's a lot of what that excited preacher says, honestly, that you're not going to understand. The Bible is just kind of a rote book to you. Christianity is something, well, I know I should do that. I believe it's right. But man, when you get filled, when God fills the tabernacle, fills the temple, and in the New Testament economy, what is the temple? We are the temple of God. And the word fill means that there's no room for improvement. The Bible says in Psalm 16, in verse 11, in his presence is fullness of joy. I once heard a pastor say, Harold Clayton from Texas, he said, when a man preaches, he said he ought to run out of content every time he preaches. He said he ought to have more content, more. There ought to be more of something. There ought to be something in him driving his message that you just can't understand. He's got more than enough, if you will. And listen, when in our times here, the value of being able to go to before the secret place of the Most High and to shut off the world and to enter into your prayer closet and to sense this all-consuming God that wants to fill the tabernacle. He wants to fill the temple, if you will. And you see here that there was so much smoke or so much clouds that is in the tabernacle. The Bible actually tells us that the priests could not even maneuver. And you'll find here that what a good day it is that even when those that think they have a handle on the religion, those that think that they have a handle on what's going on, even the pastors and the preachers, we think we always have a handle. But when we get confused and we have to get out of the way of God, that's a good day in the church. Amen. And you'll notice here in verse number 17, it says, then spake Solomon, the Lord said that he would dwell in the thick darkness. I have surely built thee an house to dwell in, a settled place for thee to abide in forever. I don't want to pass this up too much, but young people, keep seeking. If you don't understand what I'm talking about God filling you, about desiring just to get away from people, just to spend time with God and read the Scripture, listen, you may feel at times that you don't, where is God? And is this Bible really real? You may feel at times like, well, who's right and who's wrong? At the end of the day, this is where we all have to live at this point. If we live here, we have power. If we live here, we have incentive. We have emotional sustenance. We have an anchor point, if you will. In the middle of our accident, I talked about it last week, in the middle of our accident, I had a spiritual anchor point. And everything within me in my flesh wanted to get mad, go crazy. Everything within me, I remember a few minutes after the accident, when he had gotten onto the ambulance, I remember my hands starting to shake because the adrenaline had worn off. But there was a spiritual anchor that was there. And I never realized in my 20s the value, the unbelievable value of spending large amounts of time with God. I just thought that's what Christians did. I thought Christians read their Bible. I thought Christians prayed. I thought Christians learned as much as they could. And the thing is that we don't know what's coming into the future. You don't know what's coming into your life. And I want to encourage you, be preparing for that day when the winds start to blow and the storms start to come. And we don't know what that looks like for you. It could be a potential diagnosis. It could be somebody in your family goes crazy. That happens from time to time. There could be so many things that could happen financially. But the house remaining does not depend upon the strength of the house. It's upon the strength of the foundation. And start laying a foundation now. Hang around with people that are godly. Hang around. Start laying a foundation right now with spending large amounts of time with God and meditating and always having the backdrop of your mind and your spirit, the glory of the Father and the glory of God. At the end of the day, I want you to think about this. At the end of the day, and I'm going to say something that sounds a little controversial, and Ben may not remember this, but I remember saying this in a Sunday school class where we were all sitting one time, and I just kind of got attacked because people didn't understand what I was saying. But at the end of the day, when it comes to the Scripture, all the learning, all the belief systems that we have, you better feel God. At the end of the day, you better feel God. And I understand there's times where maybe there's some blocks on that, and you just have to hold steady until you feel a little differently. Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes emotional storms come through and you have to say, you know what, I'm going, this is part of maturity, I'm going to feel differently 24 hours from now. I'm going to feel differently 2 or 3 days from now. There are times where you feel like absolute chaos is going off inside. You feel like a nuclear bomb is going off. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Sometimes I feel like that. And I guess I've developed a little bit of an ability for that to go on, and nobody can see that going on. I'd probably be a pretty good poker player, but I don't play poker. But here's the point. Is that this really, if you look at all the Old Testament, it all leads up to this point where God is filling the temple with the glory of God, and the people are viewing that, and they respond accordingly. And all the New Testament is based around you being filled with God, sensing that. And I'm going to tell you, it's never going to come without sacrifices. It's never going to come without desire. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Can anybody quote it? They shall be filled. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Open thy mouth wide, the Bible says, and I will fill it. God wants to fill us. What I think is so amazing about the world's joy and what the world offers is the world offers some things that are clean. Sports are fairly clean. But the joys are always temporary. And you can't really take those with you. But what I appreciate about Christianity is you can have the worst job in the world and literally hate the job itself. But nobody can take away from you sensing the Father. And there's no replacement for that. There's no substitute for that. And once you sense that, there's nothing that can compete with that as far as what it does for us in our lives. And there's nothing else, honestly, that once you see that, that is going to outperform that. That's why he said, if you drink of the waters that I give you, you shall what? You shall never thirst again. It doesn't mean that you won't be tempted, but what he's saying is we don't have to go to another well. We found it, if you will. The whole Old Testament, in a sense, revolves around this, God filling the tabernacle. And in the New Testament, we see the same thing. Let's go, if we can, let's keep reading in a few moments here. Let's see in verse number 14. And the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel. And all the congregation of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord. By the way, I think we have an emoji in the King James here. Does anybody have that emoji at the end of verse 14? It's pretty interesting. So there's nothing new under the sun. We have emojis in 1769, 1611 here. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which spake with his mouth unto David, that my father, and hath with his hand fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought forth my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel to build an house, that my name might be therein. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. And it was in the heart of David, my father, to build an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. Does anybody remember, by the way, why David could not build the house of the Lord? Any children? You want to shout it out? He was a man of war. His hands were bloody. That's exactly right. So we see Solomon. I don't even have any accounts of Solomon ever going into battle, which is interesting. But there's an expression that the pen is more powerful than the sword. Solomon was a man full of wisdom. And you'll see here in verse number 19, Nevertheless, thou shalt not build the house, but thy son that shall come forth out of thy loins, he shall build the house unto my name. And the Lord hath performed his word that he spake, and I am risen up in the room of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built an house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And I have set there a place for the ark, whereon is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, notice as the prayer starts, Solomon's prayer, longest recorded prayer in the Bible. Some say it's about 3 minutes, depending upon how fast he spoke. This man is right with God. His heart is sensitive. What does he pray for? And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servant that walk before thee with all thine heart, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him and spakest also with thy mouth, and he has fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me, as thou hast walked before me. Now there's two major covenants in the Bible that the Bible tends to revolve around, the Abrahamic covenant as well as the Davidic covenant. And we see that David's children, some succeeded, but some failed in this covenant. So we see that this covenant is eventually fulfilled through Christ. That's why the scripture in Matthew 1 opens up with Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we see here in this passage here, as we look through this here, look what it says here in verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Because the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. There's a scripture in the book of Acts that says that God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And so what Solomon says is how can this physical structure even begin to house the glory and the presence of God? There's a song that we used to sing at Crossroads a few years ago. As your children gather in peace, all the angels sing in heaven. In your temple, all that I seek is to glimpse your holy presence. All the heavens cannot hold you, Lord, how much less to dwell in me. And how to read your Bible? When you read verses like this, Solomon says that the heavens cannot even contain you, let alone to dwell in this physical house. You talk about being full. You talk about overabounding with something outside of yourselves. Remember that one of the greatest tragedies and one of the greatest temptations of our day, the nations, the Bible says, will be deceived through sorcery. The Greek word for sorcery is pharmakeia. And we say a spiritually numbed society. I'm not even talking about people on opioids. But we see a spiritually numbed, and what a lot of medication does is it makes you flat. And it flattens our spirits. And so that our spiritual receptors aren't keen, if you will. And what's interesting is this, is that God wants us to be spiritually keen, spiritually sharp. He wants our receptors. But here's the point, is that God wants to fill us and overwhelm us. If even the physical temple that Solomon made, I mean, the heavens cannot hold you, Lord, how much less to dwell in me. How full is full when the God of heaven is in us? Paul said, it's not I that live, but what? But Christ liveth in me. You'll see in verse 28. He says, yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant. So this magnanimous, magnificent God has respects unto our small little prayers, if you will, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee. That thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day. Look at this. He prays that that God's eyes will be open towards his house. What did we read 2 weeks ago? Where Paul talks about a husband loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And what he says is we are members of his body. We are his body. Wait a second. Is there ever a time you're not thinking about your body? If you've ever spoke to people, it's really amazing watching people as they listen. We're always scratching, right? We're shifting all the time, right? And on a little bit of a humorous note, when I first started speaking, I saw the value in that verse where God told Jeremiah, be not afraid of their faces. Because you could look at someone who's actually really enjoying the message, and they're just kind of like, they experience some discomfort. And when you first start speaking, you think, man, I guess they don't like what I'm saying. So that verse that says, be not afraid of their faces, there's a lot of value in that when you're speaking in public. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? There's a tremendous amount of value in that. But what's interesting is this, is that Is there a time where we're ever not thinking about our body? And what God says is we're members of His body. His awareness of us is unbelievable. We're not alone. Most of us are exactly, I'll say this, all of us are exactly where we need to be. And the point is this, is that he prays that he says that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. How to read the Bible, by the way, just a side note, let's go to 1 Corinthians 3:16. When you read about the temple, it's important to spiritualize that. Now, we're not taking away from the interpretation of the verse, just a little teaching lesson on how to read the Bible. Every scripture has a what? Interpretation, but there can be different applications to that. We see Paul making application about Hagar in relation to Isaac and Ishmael. But what's happened for so long is that we're Bible gatewayed so much in that we have these little verses that are given to us, and we have messages that honestly are applied to the point where we think that the application is the interpretation. And here's the point, is that always know the context of what God is saying. What is the tone in which He's saying? Who is He talking to? We have to be very careful in our day. I'm not going to mention the guy's name. I've mentioned it before. But there's a guy out of Charlotte. In the last 12, 13 years, he has this huge ministry, whatever you want to call it. And you listen to him speak the first few times, and you go, wow, that's moving. Man, it is moving. He's a very good speaker. I watched him quite a bit, and he's almost got his sermons memorized, I can tell, and he just moves from good point to good point to good point. But then you sit back and he'll quote scripture, and you're like, okay, well, he's quoting scripture. But remember, the devil quoted scripture in Matthew 4 too to Jesus, right? But his sermons have nothing to do with the tone and the emphasis that Paul had. You have to look at that. You can't, and I love you in Jesus' name, but we're just so shallow as Americans. We're like, well, if it's Bible, it's Bible. No, no. Is it the tone that Paul wrote it with? Is it the emphasis that he wrote it with? We can't take a passage out of Scripture and just try to apply it to what we think it should say. Last week when I prayed in North Carolina, I said, Lord, when we started the service, I said, Lord, we're not here today to fit the Bible into us. We're here to fit our lives into the Bible. And whatever that means, let the chips fall, if you will, and let the consequences be there. And so let's understand this here. You see here in this passage here, in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, in the spirit of how to read the Bible, Solomon is dedicating the temple. God fills the temple with His glory. And we see here in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, know ye not that yet ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You'll see here in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Turn your page, swipe your finger, whatever you need to do. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Know ye not that the body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Do we realize this was a blasphemous thought to Jews when Paul was writing this? This was the thought of that our body is the temple. It was a blasphemous thought. It was, how dare you humanize the temple in such a way? How dare you be so irreverent? But in the New Testament economy, God filled the temple. He wants to fill us, that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And that being the case, He says here, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Because our body is the temple, we do not have a sovereign right over our body to do whatever we want to do. There's a scripture that actually tells us, I was going to quote a few weeks ago, but it tells us that when we sin, because we're members of His body, that we take Christ into that sin, if you're a believer. Now that should humble every one of us. That means when we're speaking inappropriately, when we're looking at something we shouldn't look at, God says that we're taking Christ. And he was actually talking about fornication. Paul said that you're taking Christ with you into that relationship based in fornication. We are not our own. And we can't claim salvation, but also claim sovereign rights over our own life. I realize the last 4 or 5 weeks I've preached very specific messages on marriage and relationships, but this morning, the purpose of our message, honestly, is to declutter. We have so many spirits driving everywhere, so many voices right now, so much mass confusion. And here we are today, knowing that we corporately all make up building blocks of the temple, and we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Let's go back to 1 Kings 8, because there's one major point I want to get to this morning. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8, we'll see. Does anybody remember what verse I'm on in 1 Kings 8? Very good, very good. So 1 Kings 8, I couldn't see it because I was in the wrong chapter there. Very good. So if any man trespass against his neighbor. Now notice here what he's going to do. Actually, let's back up and go to verse 30. He says, and hearken to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people. So what he asks is, God, listen to the requests of your people. But notice he's going to get right into self-examination, right into the concept of forgiveness. In other words, our own sin. You'll see here, he says, and hearken thou unto the supplication of thy servant and unto thy people, Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, notice how he gets right into forgive. Grace is obviously our connection point with God. And if you're going to see God high and lifted up, if you really see him high and lifted up, you are, the first response is going to be that of contrition. And you'll see here, once again, he moves quickly towards our greatest need, which is forgiveness. You know, Peter, when he saw Christ in Luke chapter 5 and verse 1, let's turn there if we can. I just want our young people especially to see this. Luke chapter 5 and verse number 1. I think it's great when we see this in the passages. Luke 5 and verse number 1. For 150 years, did you know that the church, you could be very oratorical in your style of preaching? You could be almost poetic, if you will. If you read a Spurgeon sermon, he actually does not go from verse to verse. He actually wasn't even an expository preacher, believe it or not. He was a textual preacher. He didn't go verse by verse and line by line week after week. But there was a day where you could be oratorical. You could almost poeticize the scriptures in a sense, and with very flowery language, you could preach and people stayed with you. We are now entering into really the time even before what MacArthur calls the golden age of preaching. The time that built up to the golden age of preaching, we're going back to that. It's a grinding, practical time. If you read about a lot of the preachers that were in fields and that were in barns, and men like John Knox, men like that, they weren't known for their great sermons. They were known for preaching, but also their ability to grind and face the issues of the day. I think we're heading back to that time. And that's okay. Seasons change. But in Luke chapter 5, you'll see, and it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, Peter is going to see Christ, and look at his first response. And they were washing their nets. Look at verse 3. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. And he prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ships. And when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep. And he let down their nets for a drop. And you're going to see, as you go through this, and Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all night. Go to verse 6. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. And look what the Bible says. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come. And when Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Could you imagine if I think about this? What if Jesus came into our lives right now in the flesh? Jesus, all God and all man, and you know that it's Jesus. And you know that he knows everything about you. I think that, would you not just get on your face? And just, you know, we can make a good show in front of other families, right? We sometimes fuss on the way to our gatherings. We fuss on the way home. Well, my wife does, but I don't. And we really don't fuss, by the way, but I'm but we, sometimes as families, we have some intense times, don't we? We certainly do. When we're around other people, you know, we're smiling, but when Jesus is there, He knows everything you did today, everything you've done. He knows your entire life. And you see that Peter, he has the same reaction of Isaiah. He just says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And as we go back to 1 Kings chapter 8 for a few moments here. 1 Kings chapter 8. In verse number 32, 1 Kings 8 and verse number 32, you'll see, he says, "Then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in his house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of the people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers." Now it is believed that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, in hindsight, in retrospect. So could it be that Solomon had to pray, in a sense, the same prayers of forgiveness that he's purporting himself? But notice what he talks about. He says, when your people Israel be smitten down, they're defeated, because they have sinned against thee and shall turn again to thee and confess thy name and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven. He's going to go through some scriptures here. He's going to pray and talk about when God's people find themselves in a place where they've blown it. And I just want to just, I know I said this about a year ago when I preached to the young people, but you may at some point find yourself where everything's blown out in your life. And think of these times. Think of these scriptures. You know, I want you to turn to Proverbs chapter 6, if you don't mind. Proverbs chapter 6. And actually, Proverbs chapter 5 and verse number 7. Because you're going to see here in Proverbs 5, he's talking about the strange woman, and he says, "Be wary of the strange woman." In verse number 7, he says, "Hear me now, therefore, O my children, and depart not from the words of thy mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh into the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others and thy years unto the cruel." When you sin, by the way, you know what you're doing? You're taking, because every one of us were created for glory and honor. But sin is taking your glory. Sin is taking the honor, because God said those that honor Him, God will honor. And it's throwing it into a trash can. Show me once in the scriptures where someone sinned and they didn't experience a lack or a diminished amount of glory and honor in their life. But He says something here that's so good. Go down to verse number 11, "And thou mourn at the last." Sin will always produce regret. If you've sinned and you haven't regretted yet, that seed is going to bring forth the fruit, or if you will, the produce of bitterness and harshness and regret. "And thou hast mourned at the last, when thy flesh and thy body are consumed." And you say this, and I think this is amazing, and say, "How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me." Isn't that amazing? That God says if we sin, especially if you were in an atmosphere, you were a setting where you were warned and warned and warned. I have to go back to this message I heard about a year ago, where it was a son of a preacher. He was a second generation preacher. And he said 90% of the mistakes in his life were made when he went away from the Lord for 4 years. And what he said was, he said as a young Christian in a church atmosphere, he says, you're warned at every corner. You're warned all the time. And what he said was, the conclusion was, is not to get to a place where you said, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers. Don't be this person. My first year in Bible college, I was extremely undisciplined, and I was asked to leave for a semester. And I'll never forget going to see Eric Gilliard before I left. And Eric Gilliard, when I was walking away, he said, don't be an illustration. That's what he said, don't be an illustration. You know what that means? You ever hear people preach about somebody who was on, somebody had their life before them and they made mistakes? He said, don't be an illustration. I remember that so many times. Don't be an illustration. How have I hated reproof? You're going to see here, let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, and you're going to see him as he goes through this prayer. He talks about our own sin, but he says, no matter where you find yourself, in a strange land, among strange people, he says that if you have sinned, what he says is that we can find a place of forgiveness. And you'll find here in verse number 36, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein thou should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. If there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locusts, or if there be a caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands towards his house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. I heard a young couple say a few weeks ago, actually, I'm sorry, the pastor that I was with last week, he said the first few years of their marriage, he said, him and his wife thought to themselves, what's so hard about this marriage thing? This thing's a piece of cake. It's not too difficult. And he said that a couple years into marriage, life started to happen. They got children. He became a pastor. And they got to a point where it was so bad between them, they hadn't talked for 2 weeks. Well, that was back in 2003, and he heard about a marriage conference that was in Wetumpka, Alabama. I happened to be the speaker there, and he went to the conference, and everything started to unravel and make sense to him. But I thought what was interesting as he told the story, he said that was a game changer for him. But as he told the story, that's who I was with this last week. As he told the story, he said he thought to himself the first years of marriage, why is this so difficult? This is fine. And I just want you to know that life, you may feel like you have it by the handles right now. And I hope you always feel that way. But man, I'm telling you what, sometimes things can come in that'll put you, as I've said before to the young men in our church, they'll put you in a fetal position. Any of you men ever felt that way? Brother Kermit talks about a time where I was actually trying to get him here to speak this morning, but I couldn't land him. He said he had a time in his life where he actually thought that he would be worth more gone than with his family. That's actually how depressed and down he was. His wife had tremendous medical ailments. They had an unbelievable amount of medical bills. And life will put you in a place where you feel like that at times. But remember these scriptures. Solomon says, hear thou from heaven, Lord. And listen, God will hear. The confidence that should bring you as a Christian is unbelievable. And this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we bring our petitions before him, he hears us, the Bible tells us, 1 John chapter 5. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But let's notice, because I want to get to this one part here, and then we have a contest here, I think. So look here in 1 Kings chapter 8. He says in verse 40, that they may fear all the days that they live in the land which thou gavest me unto our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people, Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray towards his house. Isn't it interesting, by the way, With this biblical prayer, what is interwoven in this prayer? God's glory, man's forgiveness. God's glory, man's forgiveness. God's glory, man's forgiveness. That's a biblical prayer. Isn't it interesting? In all of our day of confusion, we have people who are talking about what you can get from God, discovering your destiny. Do you see that in this biblical prayer? Is any of that here? None of this is here. God's glory, man's forgiveness. Man's obedience thereafter. God's glory, man's forgiveness, man's obedience. This is what you have in a biblical prayer. I know there's a lot of spiritual bells and whistles that people have added to it. But I want you to notice here in verse number 44, if thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. Look what he says, hear thou from heaven. The comfort, the release. I'm a person, I'm extremely emotional. I have a lot of things going on at all times. I'm very comic, very complicated individual like that. And my brain is on fire half the time. Even as I preach, I've got to put business things aside in my brain but my point is this, is that without this, not just the concept, not just the principle, but the feel that God is hearing us. 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. Do you know how much release is in that? When you can release everything that's building up inside of you to the Father, and you know He hears it, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's the comforter. The Greek word for that is paraclete. He's the helper, if you will. He comes and he witnesses to our spirit that the Father is listening, that the Father is present. And without that release, this world's going to drive you nuts. Without that release, we're going to cave in. And there is a spiritual life skill to sometimes getting on the floor of your office, sitting on a couch when no one's around, getting up early, and just releasing everything. Father, just what's going to happen with the world? What's going to happen with our assets? What's going to happen with our children? What's going to happen with the body of Christ? And this is such a release. And if you don't have that release, and I want you to know the Spirit of God, His Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children. So if we're the children, He's the Father. He wants to witness to our spirit that He's real and that He's there and it's okay. If you don't have that, this world will drive you totally insane. The notice here in this passage, and I will get to where we're headed here, but just give me a few moments here. You're like, we're not holding you up. Now look at verse 45. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not. There's so much doctrine in this prayer, it's unbelievable. By the way, this same man here, just a few chapters later, is trying to kill one of God's messenger. Isn't that amazing? There's an expression I learned years ago in church. A lot of you know, but sin will take you farther than you want to go, and it will keep you longer than you want to stay. And you can see the baby steps that Solomon first started to take towards a sinful path. Then you find him chasing down God's messengers and trying to kill them. And it's just unbelievable what he's doing. You'll find here, he says in verse 46, if they sin against me, for there's no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whether they are carried captives. I love this passage. If they'll bethink themselves. Thank God that God gives the prodigal a place where he can come to himself. Because guess what? Every one of us in some form or fashion is a prodigal. And thank God. Have you ever had a moment in your life where you're sinning and people are trying to say, hey, don't do that, don't do that. And you just think you're so right. You think you got it. And then you get to a point where that sin has a way of working its way out. And guess what? You come to the point where you just come to yourself and you go, what was I thinking? What in the world? And God says, if you bethink yourself, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee in the land, them that carried them captives, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness. Now let's stop right here. There's a lot of talk right now about who's right, who's wrong. Let me boil it down, because I think I know what Jesus would say right now. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Some came to Christ and they said, because these people are sinners, you know, shouldn't they be judged? Who's right and who's wrong? They brought the issues of the day, and Jesus said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Actually, he said, you shall all likewise perish. I had a pastor tell a story one time about how his son was accused of something that he didn't do. He said, Dad, I'm innocent. Dad, I'm innocent. He said, no, son, we're all guilty. And it's true, there are certain issues that people accuse us of that we may be innocent, but still, I think it puts us in perspective that we all need the grace of God. That Jesus was so emphatic there and with those people that are bringing their issues to him. And you'll notice here in verse number 48, and so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, and which thou led them captive. Look down to verse 49. Then hear thou their prayers and their supplication in heaven, in thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. Thank God that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What would we do without that verse? What would we do without the Psalm 51 with David's prayer of repentance? Have mercy upon me, O God. And he says, and create in me a clean heart, and renew a right spirit within me, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee in all their transgressions. And here's where I want to get to today. Wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion. Notice what he says. Give them compassion before them who carry them captives, that they may have compassion on them. Here's what I think is mesmerizing about this passage right here. That you'll see here in this particular passage, God's control over the secularist. You see this? This isn't God talking to Solomon. This isn't God just talking about, this isn't Solomon's, in Solomon's prayer, he's not talking about what God does with David and God does with his people and God does with the priests. He says, if they bethink themselves, if they find that they're in sin and they repent, they have a change of mind and they turn back towards God. I love how he talks about not just finding compassion with God, but notice how he says, he prays though that they'll find compassion even with the secularist, even with the man who doesn't know God. Here's my point. Isn't it great to know all that's going on in the world today? Man, God's got total control even over the secularist. God's got even total control over the person who wants to do away with Christianity, change the times and the seasons and the laws. You say, there's no way God's in control of this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us that God has a restraint on the world right now. That he is spiritually restraining them. And there's a day that's coming. We call it Daniel's 70th week. And he says, he who now letteth or hinders, he will no longer hinder. God is hindering the world right now. You ever thought of all that could happen during a day? You know why we were in an accident? Because somebody's car shifted about 10 degrees to the right. 10 degrees to the right. Here's the point. You know all that could happen? All that could go wrong? There's a restraint that God has on the world. But God can even use the secularists to show his compassion. If you read about days of persecution, God will use the most amazing groups of people and individuals to even show compassion and be a blessing to his own people. And you see here, he prays that God will not only show compassion, but that those who they're in the presence of, who are probably not even believers in God, will show compassion. We see a control that God has because of that. Then you get down to verse number 51. For they be thy people, And look what he says, in thine inheritance. Now this to me is probably one of the most beautiful expressions of God's love right here. That God calls, that as Solomon is praying, he calls the people of God his inheritance. Ephesians 1 and verse 18 alludes to the same truth. But in Ephesians 1 and in verse 18, the Bible says this. It says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. But just amazing here that God would look at us as his inheritance, if you will. Thank God for that. As much as we fail, as much as we have misunderstanding, as much as we must frustrate the will of God at times, as much as we must frustrate the heart of God at times. From reading the scripture, you look at Jesus and his frustration with the disciples. His grace, yes, but also frustration at times. He told Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. And you see Jesus weeping, not because Lazarus had died, because of the unbelief of the people and the misunderstanding of the people. But God still calls us his inheritance. God must really love people. And God must be able to see us way beyond where we're at right now. Love hopes all things and love believes all things. God must be able to see us in our glorified state and relish in eternity with us. But we see here in verse 56, he says, blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel, according to all that he promised. There hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Not one word has failed. Thank God for that. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us, nor forsake us. He says that he may incline our hearts unto him to walk in his ways. Now notice that word he there. Notice Solomon is praying that he, in our modern day English, we would capitalize that. King James 1769 doesn't capitalize that. Okay? But he there is referring to the Father. It's referring to God. He says that he may incline our hearts unto him. Two verses we're going to close with. Let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians 1 and then Hebrews 12. That we need the grace of God this morning. We need the grace of God to obey. We need the grace of God. And thank God for this truth in the Word of God. Remember a few moments ago I said that there are certain scriptures in the Bible that we've taken out of context so much that we don't even know the interpretation of that. If I get started on that, I'll never quit. The verses such as, you know, Southern gospel singers need a huge theology class when it comes to, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. That has nothing to do with a Southern gospel concert. It has to do with the death of Christ. If he be lifted up on the cross, then the Holy Spirit, after the day of Pentecost, there will be a drawing effect and it will draw all men unto him. That's the interpretation. But don't tell a Southern gospel singer that. They'll never change. But faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. We quoted this all the time early in ministry. If faithful is he that called you. If God's called you, God's provide. You know the whole interpretation of that is this. The entire interpretation of that is Paul prays for the church that your whole body and your whole spirit and your whole soul be sanctified. And he's called us to holiness. And so if he's called us, guess what? He'll do it. That's the interpretation. But he has called us. He will do it. And this is comforting because, you know, some of you young people that are here or older people like, I bet you have been trying. And I bet you have been messing up. And you're in this cycle of feeling like, I'm just not as good as a Christian as my dad, or I'm just not as good as Christian as this person. You know, the first step in getting out of that cycle is to admit that you're right, you're not. And matter of fact, we're all really terrible Christians. Matter of fact, we're horrible. And I'll never forget, I'm driving down the road, I think I was 21 years of age, and it hit me, Jesus died for sinners. Now, I had been to 2 years of Bible college before that, But then it hit me because I was trying to like overcompensate for my sin and just try to show God that, you know, well, yeah, I sinned, I felt bad, but now I gotta show you that I'm actually pretty good. I'm gonna do good now. And I realized, no, he died for us because we're terrible. He died for us because we couldn't do it. And when it started to hit me that he didn't just die to wipe our criminal record clean, but he died to give us the power to obey. Here's what Philippians 1 tells us. For it is God which worketh in you to do and to will of his good pleasure. Notice what it says here, even the will part. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be willing, but I believe that even helps our will, if you will. Notice in Hebrews 12, verse 28, the grace of God. God wants to give you a grace. You know, I found that Christianity is so simple. It's really just presenting before yourself before God and saying, God, I can't do any of this. I'm a total failure. I can't do any of this, but I'm going to keep gazing. I'm going to keep spending time before you, and then something supernaturally happens. You're going to find yourself thinking about Scripture that you weren't thinking about before. You're going to find yourself responding to people differently that before, honestly, you would answer very quickly towards. And you're going to find yourself with a spiritual strength that you never had before. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. He says, let us have grace so that we can be forgiven. No. Whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. This is the most non-Westernized sermon you could ever preach this morning. There's not 3 points. There's not a main title. But here's what we have. The Prayer of Solomon. My point this morning is, I don't know, let's say in our body, I don't know that there's anybody else who studies politics in our body as much as me. Maybe Butch Oxendine is getting up there. Maybe. But I'm a little bit of a political junkie. You can study all these facts and everything, and after a while, you just got to go to the Father and say, I've controlled what I can control. And we have to see ourselves corporately and individually as the temple of God. Individually, we make up the building blocks of the temple. Ephesians says to be a habitation of God through the Spirit. But also corporately, we are the temple of the living God. This morning, it's a great day. This happened to us last Sunday in North Carolina. We just nobody talked about anything else the whole day. It was great. And we just said, you know what? God's going to take care of it. Monday, I may have some things I need to do, but today we're going to worship the Lord, and today we're the temple. We need to be filled with His glory. Filled with His glory. Don't rob yourself of the result of the search. Don't rob yourself of the result of the seeking after God. I would be as much energy that goes through my body all the time, I would be so messed up without God. But the anchor point is His glory. And I don't ever want to leave that. I don't ever want to get far from it. And thank God, I'm sealed unto the day of redemption. And no matter where you put me, that glory is there. And that's what God wants for us. But the part that I love about the passage, Solomon prayed that compassion would be shown by the secularist in a strange land when his people asked for mercy. And that we got all this going on, but man, God is in control of every newscaster. God is in complete control. And one of the things I wasn't able to get to is that getting the big picture of our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Man, there's such a... When the Bible says that we're not in darkness, what that means is we get to see... We have a sense. We have the Scripture. We have the principle. We have the sense. The sense is His kingdom's coming. And man, there ain't no vote count that's going to matter once His kingdom comes. None whatsoever. Nations have come to power, they've fallen, they've come to power, they've fallen for years. There's nothing new under the sun. Although the only thing that I think is a little different right now is we have an entire world, because of travel and communication and because of the spirit of the age, it's moving towards global think, which is the fig tree budding, which is Daniel's 70th week. You can feel the tremors. You can feel the birth pains. The world is in an unbelievable shift. It's a massive shift. And what we need to do is we need, don't face it without knowing and feeling the Shekinah glory inside of yourself. Let's pray. Let's stand to our feet if we can. And I'd like us this morning, if we could, to end with a song. The cleansing wave this morning. And I just want to encourage us. What a great day in the Lord. Amen. Sunday is my favorite day of the week. It's always been the favorite day of the week since I became a believer. Love meeting with the Lord's people. You know, I had a pastor tell me one time, he said that the worst day in church is better than the best day in hell. Or the best day in an unconverted state. I thought that was a good point. Just thank God that we're in Christ. Randy, if you want to come, it'd be great. And I don't know if you want to play this. Let's do the cleansing wave. And let's just sing to the top of our lungs. And just honestly, just rejoice in what God's done with us today.